Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you again on the Go and Teach Bible program that's put on by the Monte Vista Church of Christ. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, please turn open to Mark chapter 1. I want to devote some time on the radio programs upcoming, at least in the near future, to the Gospel of Mark. We've been doing a little study here at the worship hours at the Monte Vista Church to the Gospel of Mark, but I want to devote some time to the radio program as well. There's nothing as thrilling to me than studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. All four of them are just absolute gold. Of course, they're breathed out by God, totally infallible. But any study about Jesus himself, and him being the master teacher, and him being the perfect example, I just don't think you can get any better than that. Mark begins in a very unique way. He doesn't give us any of the genealogies. He doesn't give us any of the early period of Jesus. By early period, I mean birth account, so on and so forth. He just begins by talking about John the Baptizer and how Isaiah the prophet had prophesied about John the Baptizer coming on the scene. He was a voice that was going to be crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And to put it quite simply, John was a big hit. All throughout Judea and all Jerusalem, they were coming out to John being baptized by him, but his message was a tough message. He was telling them to repent and to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And then Jesus comes on the scene. He's baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew's account tells us. Then Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and we studied about that a few weeks ago on the radio program. He's tempted there by Satan, and then he begins to preach. In verses 14, he goes into Galilee, and he's preaching the gospel, and his message is very, very similar to that of John's. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And now we begin in verse 16. Read with me verses 16 through 20. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed Christ. When Christ calls these disciples, the text is very clear that these four disciples all had something to leave behind. Verse 18 says that Peter and Andrew, they left their nets. Underline, they left their nets. And then verse 20, James and John, they left their father and the hired servants in the boat. So Simon and Andrew, they left their nets. James and John, they left their father. Mark is only a few paragraphs into the book, and he's already presenting that people are leaving things behind to follow Christ. And I want to tell you something about this leaving behind. As you read the rest of Mark, you'll find out that these fellows were not leaving these things behind for a day. They weren't taking a personal day off, a sick day, and then going back to their father and the hired servants or going back to the fishers, the fishermen. They were leaving all this behind to follow Jesus. They were leaving their fishing behind. They were leaving their families behind. Another point of interest that you'll find as you read throughout the Gospels in general, Jesus expects all of his followers to have the same willingness to leave things behind. And I'm talking about you and me, if you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus. That doesn't mean Jesus has called everyone to leave their jobs or to leave their family if you don't have to. But I want to make it very, very clear that Jesus has demanded the willingness to leave those things behind. The willingness to leave those things behind. Do you have that kind of willingness, a career change, or leaving families, if it be so? That doesn't, there doesn't seem to be any hesitation in these men here in Mark chapter 1 when Christ says, follow me. But Christ told some other followers in the Gospels, and there was a little bit of hesitation. Let me just cite a couple of them. In Luke chapter 9, Christ told a guy, follow me. And he said, allow me first to go bury my father. And Christ said, let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. There was a little hesitation, wasn't there? Allow me first to go bury my father, and Christ wouldn't have anything of it. In the same passage, a person cried out to the Lord, I will follow you, Lord, but just permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Christ said, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Those are two of the most unsympathetic things Christ ever said. One guy wants to go bury his father. Another guy wants to go say goodbye to those at home, and Christ won't allow them. He won't allow these little family vacations, you could call them. Well, is Christ anti-family? Of course he's not. God is pro-family. He created the family unit. The point is, family should never come above Jesus Christ. Christ is always expected to be at the top of our priority list. And either Christ is at the top of the priority list or he's not on the list. In Luke 14 and verse 33, Christ said, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He needs to be at the top of the list. And that's the real principle of the old law when God says, you shall have no other gods before me. God will not accept being second, third, fourth. He's either at the top or he's not there. So, to sum up the point, the willingness that you see in Simon and Andrew, James and John to leave those things behind and follow Christ, that willingness really needs to be ours. Next, Christ goes into Capernaum and he starts teaching in a synagogue. Read with me verses 21 through 28. The Bible says there, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So Christ goes into Capernaum, he enters the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he starts teaching. And the text says that they were astonished at Christ's teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. I want you to underline that last part. He taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. I've kind of gone back and forth as to what this means, the interpretation of this. What does it mean to teach as one who had authority? Does that mean that Christ was, you know, the type to bang on the pulpit and he was really loud in his is that what it means to have authoritative preaching? You know, maybe the scribes were timid in their teaching. Does that mean that Christ was bold and loud? Well, I don't think that can be it. The scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, they were extremely bold in their teaching. They were so bold and boisterous about it that they challenged Christ dozens of times. The Pharisees and Sadducees were so bold in their teaching that in Acts 22, Paul was standing before a group of Pharisees and Sadducees, and they almost went to fisticuffs right then and there because over the resurrection, so on and so forth. So they were very bold and extremely boisterous about their teaching. So when it says that Christ taught as one who had authority, I don't think that's talking about the way he was teaching. When it says that Christ taught as one who had authority, what it means is that he taught that he was the authority. He was the authority. You see the difference? Let me give you some examples of him teaching that he was the authority. He said in Matthew, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I say to you, Whoever is angry with a brother, I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, I say to you, do not take any oath at all. And these are just a few instances. But do you see who Christ is appealing to? He's appealing to himself. I say this. I came to fulfill the law. I came to fulfill the prophets. Now, either he is the most arrogant person to ever walk the earth, or he is appealing to himself as the authority, and rightfully so. On another occasion, inside a synagogue, but in a different town, Christ was reading from the book of Isaiah. He finished the reading, and he told the audience, "This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Christ claimed that he was the fulfillment of scripture. When the scribes and Pharisees taught, they had to quote scripture for their authority. Or sometimes they didn't even do that. They just quoted their traditions. But, you know, when we preach, when we get on the radio, we read the Bible as our authority. We quote the scripture as being our authority. But Christ taught that he was the authority. You see the difference? And you can understand their amazement and their astonishment to see a guy come on the scene and appeal to himself as the authority. Yeah, I would be really surprised by that as well. But Christ didn't just claim he had authority. In this passage, he backs it up with miracles. In the same synagogue where the people are astonished at his teaching, there's a demon-possessed man. The Bible calls it an unclean spirit. Anyways, the demon here talks to Jesus. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebukes the demon like a parent rebukes a little kid. Come on out of him. Doesn't that sound like a parent? Come out of that man. Be quiet and come on out. Now, to put these points together, anyone can claim to have authority, but Jesus backed it up. Anyone with a screw loose can say, I say to you this, I say to you that. Anyone with a screw loose could claim they were the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Anyone with a screw loose could claim that they were the Son of God. It's a totally different thing to back it up, and Jesus did that. And the people in this synagogue, they understood that. When Jesus cast out the demon, the people said, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He even commands the unclean spirits, and they obey." So Jesus claimed to have authority, he backed it up, and the people understood that it was evidence of him backing up. And if you think about it, in a nutshell, really, what we're seeing here in this narrative is the purpose of miracles. I know the passage doesn't spell it out by saying this is the purpose of all miracles, but other passages of Scripture talk about the purpose of miracles. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles." Did you hear that? God bore witness. How did he bear witness? By signs and wonders and various, you know, God bearing witness, underline that word, bore witness, that's a legal term. You know, it's like God being on the stand and some lawyer saying, bear witness, you know, what have you to say about it? And God says, yeah, I bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God." By the way, that word attested is another legal term. "Attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." Well, how did the Father attest for Jesus? He did it with mighty works, wonders, and signs that he was performing in Christ. I say all of that to say this. The purpose of miracles was to confirm that that person, that message, was from God. Jesus didn't just claim to have authority, he backed it up, and the miracles were evidence that he was the real McCoy. Now, as we find out in the next verses, Christ didn't just confirm his message with the casting out of the demon. He's got a whole day of miracles. Begin reading with me in verse 29 and read through verse 34. "Immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Again, he didn't just cast out that demon in the synagogue there in Capernaum. He had a whole day of miracles here. He leaves the synagogue, goes into Simon's house where Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. Jesus heals the fever like it was nothing. And that same evening, verse 32 says, the same evening, so we're talking about the same day here, the whole city basically shows up. Sick people all around, diseased people, people oppressed by demons. And he healed many that night. And Mark adds a little note at the end. He wouldn't even permit the demons to speak. Not only did Christ have the power to cast these devils out, but he had power over their speech. We're talking complete sovereignty over these devils. Just to add up the miracles he performed on this one day, it's quite amazing. You know, it sheds a little bit of light on what John said in John 20 and verse 31, when he said, "Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And you read about how many miracles he did in one day, and you start to think, yeah, there were probably thousands of miracles Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written down. But anyways, the next day, after a really busy day, I mean, he was at the synagogue, he was teaching, he was casting things out, he was bombarded by the whole city coming to him that very night. After a really busy day, what do you think Christ does? What do you do after a real busy day? I'll tell you what I do. I sleep in. You know, I turn my phone off, do not disturb, and I sleep in until my body wakes up. That's what I do if I've got the day off, of course. Look at what Jesus does after a really busy day. Verse 35, "Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." The next day, after a really busy day, Christ gets up before dawn while it is still dark, the text says, to pray to his Father. Yeah, I don't like it when preachers make a mountain out of a molehill. You know, I don't like it when preachers take a small detail and make it out of a bigger deal than it maybe should be. And I'm going to try not to do that here, but I want to talk with you a few moments about praying in private and taking the time to be totally alone and praying in private. Folks, we need to seek that time. Every one of us needs to seek God's face in prayer in private. This is not just what Christ did. Christ taught this. Remember Matthew 6 and verse 6? He said, "When you pray, go into your room, shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret." Now, that's the English Standard Version. The New American Standard of Matthew 6:6 says, "Go into your inner room." The Old King James says, "Go into your closet." Okay, you start thinking about inner rooms and closets. That's more of the idea here. It's in the secret. And Jesus went on to say, "Your Father who sees in secret." So we're talking about secret prayer here. Jesus did not just practice private prayer. He taught that his disciples were to pray in private. That's one of the things. You know, when you pray in private, if your experience is like mine, you'll find your prayers are deeper, they are more heart-wrenching, they are less formal, and quite frankly, they make me feel better. And I'm not preaching that prayer is to make people feel better. The purpose of prayer is not to just make people feel better. I'm simply saying that when I pour my anxieties out in prayer, I do feel better. But that shouldn't be surprising, because the Bible teaches that when you let your request be made known to God, the peace of God, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, when you let your request be made known to God, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So yes, praying, in letting it all out, it does make people feel good. What does it mean to have the peace of God guard your heart, guard your mind? So while that might not be the sole purpose of prayer, it is certainly a result. Praying in private gives you peace, makes you feel good. And of course, God is glorified by you doing it. Okay, verse 40 and following. Verse 40 and following now, it says, "And a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.' But he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." So the leper comes up to him next and is imploring him, begging him, kneeling before him to be healed. And I love this leper. He really does have strong faith. He says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." No doubt in the man's mind. If Christ wills it to happen, it's going to happen. And that's strong faith. Mark says that Christ looked at him with pity. Many versions say he looked at him with compassion. I don't know why I was interested in the Greek definition of the word pity or compassion, but I ended up looking it up, and I'm glad that I did. Guess what the Greek definition is of this word pity or compassion? Listen to this. Thayer says, "It is to be moved from your bowels." Strong's says the definition of this Greek word is to yearn from your bowels. Now, that's a really graphic definition, but I love it. To yearn from your bowels. And the point is, this is a deep feeling. Christ is moved by this man. Christ yearned from his bowels to help this man, feel for this man. Folks, I wonder if we yearn like this to help people. When was the last time, from the bottom of your bowels, we felt, "Ugh, I want to help that person"? You know, do we yearn to help our neighbor? Do we yearn to help our brethren? Do we yearn for lost souls? I've got a lot of work in this area. I'm not saying this to make you feel bad about yourself. I'm asking these questions to motivate us to see we've got a lot of work to become like Jesus. Jesus was perfect in this area of compassion. And the Bible says that that Christ touched this leper and said, "I'm willing," which is very, very, a big no-no in that culture, to touch a leper. He said, "I'm willing, be clean." And Christ demands that this guy, you know, doesn't tell anyone. He sternly, I don't know how many times the Bible actually uses the word sternly, but it does here. It's in the Greek. Christ sternly charged this guy, "Don't you tell anyone, but just go offer yourself to the priest. Do what Moses commanded in the old law." But the big thing, the stern comment was, "Don't tell anyone." And this guy was a total blabbermouth. He did what Christ told him not to do. He was spreading the news, talked openly about it, the Bible says. And now, at the end of the chapter, it says that Christ was not willing or could not go into the towns anymore, because people were making such a big scene out of it. And he had to stay in desolate places, and people were coming out to him. You know, this is so typical of what human wisdom does. Human wisdom, And if you don't know what I mean when I say human wisdom is everything that is not God's wisdom. It is everything that God tells us not to do or to stay away from. Human wisdom is not doing things God's way. He tells this guy, don't you talk about it. He sternly charges him. The guy doesn't do what God says, what Jesus says. And Jesus was no longer able to openly enter any towns, it says at the end of the chapter. My point is this, just really quickly, when we take matters into our own hands, when we do things the way we want to do it, instead of sticking to God's way, we end up ruining things. Christ said, when Peter and the others were looking for him when he was praying in private, he said, I'm going to some other towns because I want to preach there. And now, because this guy was a blabbermouth, it says that he was no longer openly able to enter a town. This is what human wisdom does. When we take matters into our own hands, when we think we can do it better, the work of the church or how to be saved, when we think we can do it better than what the Bible actually says to do it, we'll end up ruining it. And so I just want to make this general appeal to you. To stick to God's word, do it God's way. He knows what's best. He wants what's best for you. Until next time, thank you for listening.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30, and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.